Well, my name's Robbie Cortez, a discipleship pastor here at C3. Pastor Seth is on vacation this week and next week, well-deserved and much-needed vacation with his family. And so I'm excited to be presenting the Word of God to you this Sunday and next Sunday. And we're going to be continuing on in our series through 2 Timothy this morning. So if you have your Bible, would you please go ahead and turn there? If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one next to you on a seat. And also feel free to follow along with the verses behind me. And this morning we'll be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And the apostle says to the young pastor, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Well, these verses that are before us this morning, and more specifically, perhaps, verses 16 through 17, are likely very familiar to many of us. Over the last several decades, conferences and seminars have been built upon these very verses. And 500 years ago, during the Church Reformation period, these verses were the backbone of the Reformation doctrine, sola scriptura, which is simply Latin for scripture alone. And what that doctrine was seeking to communicate is that God's word is the supreme and final authority for what we believe and how we live, not tradition and not the opinion of men. Our chief and final authority in life is the word of God, not traditions and not the opinions of men. But I found this principle that those verses that we become most familiar with often are emphasized more and more away from their original context. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Those coffee mug verses that if you were to ask somebody, what are the verses before that, after that, what's the context in which that coffee mug is speaking? They might look at you with a blank face and say, "I don't know." And so my desire for us this morning, as we unpack verses 16 and 17, that we focus in and look at the context in which they're given, because I believe as we do that, these verses will become all the sweeter in our life. They'll have even more implication for our walk. And so going back to last week, as Pastor Seth preached, we looked at verse 1 that stated this: "In the last days, there will come times of difficulty." So these verses that we're looking at today are coming off the heels of this warning of difficult times. And the apostle goes on to describe a world that is spiraling into darkness and into deception. A world, you might say, that looks a lot like the world that we live in now. And in such times, the believer can begin to feel disoriented. He goes on from verse 1 to list 19 ways in which people are going to abandon the truth of God's word, abandon the gospel, and choose ungodliness. And all of this, I believe, kind of culminates in verse 13, which is the verse just before our text this morning, that evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so the backdrop for verses 14 through 17 is a time of darkness, a time of struggle, a time of great difficulty. And this reminds me of one of the things I've read with regards to World War II that stood out to me. And that was the training of World War II fighter pilots, bomber pilots. During the World War, bomber pilots often flew at night. They were seeking to be stealthy. So they would often fly at night and purposefully in dense cloud coverage. And because of that, they were unable to see stars, they were unable to see the horizon, and they were unable to see any landmarks that would give them a right understanding of where they are. In those conditions, they faced this deadly phenomenon that was called spatial disorientation. And what this meant was that essentially their senses would begin to lie to them. They might feel like they were flying level, straight, but they were actually descending directly into the earth. They might feel like they were going up when in fact they were doing the complete opposite. And because of this, many pilots who trusted their instincts in those moments of disorientation would crash and unfortunately die. And the one thing that would save them, the one thing that made salvation possible for them, was this phrase, this mantra that was ingrained into their minds in their training: trust your instruments. Pilots were rigorously trained to believe that no matter what their bodies told them, their senses and their feelings, that their instruments would give them a truer picture of reality. That their altitude indicator, their compass, and all the other instruments on their dashboard were their lifeline in darkness and in confusion. And I think in our text today, that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy in our passage. Timothy is living in spiritually disorienting times. And in the whole context of this book, what we're seeing is that false teachers are rising. And not only that, but they're becoming prominent in the land. Persecutions are going out to those who hold to the true gospel, like Paul in prison. Sufferings are beginning to take place. And there's confusion and chaos in the land. And Paul says in verse 14, continue in what you've learned. Continue in what you've been instructed in. Remember the way. Remember what your instructors taught you. During the World War II bomber pilot training, there was this chilling phrase that they would say: there are old pilots and there are bold pilots, but there are no old bold pilots. And I think you get the picture of what they were trying to communicate. Only disciplined pilots who trusted their training and their instruments, especially when flying blind, especially when disoriented, only they who trusted their instruments would survive. And Paul is telling Timothy, and he's telling us this morning, don't fly by your instincts. Don't fly by your natural, broken impulses and sensories. Don't improvise or follow your feelings, but trust your instrument. And the instrument at hand for Timothy, the instrument at hand for you and I, is the Word of God, the very exhalings, the very breathings of God that we have before us today. And no matter how dark or disorienting life becomes, the Word of God will always give us a truer picture of reality. And so I have three main points that we're going to walk through verse by verse. We'll handle 14 and 15 together in one point, and then we'll move on from there. So point number one that we see in verses 14 and 15 is that we are called to hold to the way and to the witness. Verse 14 again: but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. The word continue here is simply communicating abide, remain in, or rather be anchored to. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 15 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. Because if you don't abide in me, you can bear no fruit. And so he's saying, remain in Christ. Tether yourself to Jesus against the rushing tide. False gospels, again, are gaining ground. They seem to be thriving while you're suffering. And it might look like they're winning, but appearances are deceitful at times. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, we have a similar imagery here. And this is what this inspired author says: we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, meaning the gospel, Jesus, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And so the picture that's being painted here is that you as a believer are standing in the midst of a rushing current and you're feeling the pressure of that current. But you look down and behold, there's a rope tied around your waist. And the other side of that rope is not cast into the bank, tied to an oak tree or tied to people. But the other side of that very rope is cast into heaven, into the Holy of Holies. And the other person holding onto that rope is Jesus himself. That's the imagery that we have before us. And so in the midst of the crushing currents, and in the midst of struggle and difficulty, remember that picture that Christ will hold us fast. And so he's telling Timothy, don't abandon that. Abide, remain, don't tear off the rope from you and go like these former people have done to a false gospel. Hold tight, Timothy. Don't be duped like them. Don't be deceived like they've been deceived. There are two things in this verse that he calls Timothy to cling to. The first is the truth that he's learned, namely the gospel. And the second thing is the witness of those who taught him. In other words, people whose lives validated the truths that they proclaimed. And so the first thing Paul exhorts Timothy to is cling to the truth. Timothy heard the gospel. He heard it likely through his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who heard the preaching of Paul, and through them and his acquaintance with the Old Testament writings, he found that in Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And through their faith and through their example, he came to faith and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And we'll get to more of that here in a minute. But the second thing to me is astonishing, because Paul's next exhortation is to cling to the witness of those who taught you, knowing from whom you learned it, and continuing on from there in verse 15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's only through faith as you approach the Old Testament writings that salvation is possible. And so Timothy's background is vaguely known, but we do know enough in Scripture to say this, that in Acts 16, this young follower of Christ is described as being the son of a Greek father and the son of a Jewish woman. And it's unknown what happened to his father, whether he just wasn't around or whether he died. But what we do know is that it was his mother and it was his grandmother at the beginning of this epistle we see who trained him in the Jewish tradition, who taught him the scriptures. In Acts 16, we also see that Paul's introduced to him and he's well spoken of throughout the land. And so the church is looking at Timothy and validating his ministry, and Paul sees in him one who is useful. And so from that point on, when they come together and they meet, Timothy would join Paul on his missionary journeys and witness not only Paul's teaching, not only his doctrine, but also his manner of life. And earlier in our text, Paul points to his example in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 11. You, however, in contrast to those who've abandoned the faith, have followed my teaching, but not only that, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. And so I think what we're seeing unfold before us in chapter 3 is a vivid principle that it's not enough to proclaim right doctrine, even in the face of opposition. But our lives must reflect the truth that we proclaim and that we preach. And Paul echoes this in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 16. He encourages Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. And so I want to carefully emphasize this principle. First off, the gospel is always objectively true. The gospel is objectively true no matter who proclaims it. It doesn't matter where it comes from. Truth is truth, and there is only one truth. And Paul says this in Philippians 1:18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so what he talks about earlier is that there are some out there proclaiming the gospel out of pretense with bad ambitions. And there are some who are preaching the gospel with a pure heart and a clear conscience. And at the end of the day, he says, I rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. I once heard this idiom from a pastor, and it's always stuck to me. Rocks and donkeys, God can speak through rocks and donkeys, which is very humbling as an aspiring preacher to know that God can raise up anybody, right? And it doesn't have to do with my own giftedness at all. So the gospel is objectively true always. And, capital A-N-D, and, the life of the messenger matters deeply for credibility. The life of the messenger matters deeply for credibility. Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And I think what's being communicated here, we see in the life of Christ when he's talking to Pharisees, and he's telling them, look, you're not able to hear my words and believe me. Okay, fair enough. If you can't believe my speech, then look at the works that I'm doing, because the very works that I do validate my message. Okay, so which is easier to say to a lame man? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven, right? And we're both powerless to do either. But so that you may know, he says, that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. His power demonstrated the validity of the message. Puritan Thomas Brooks once said that example is the most powerful rhetoric. And so the principle here is this. A godly life adorns the truth, making it attractive and believable, while an ungodly life undermines it in the eyes of the hearers. How we live will either adorn the gospel, making it attractive to the world, to where they might desire it, or it might bring shame and scorn to the name of Christ. That's why we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And this is what we've been called to. This week, on Monday, I was rocking my son to sleep. And earlier in the day, John MacArthur's church released a statement that he had been admitted into the hospital with pneumonia. And it was expected that he would die soon. And by evening, when I was rocking Rico, I got notification that just moments ago he passed away. And many of you have been affected positively by the life and ministry of John MacArthur, this giant in the faith with a world-renowned ministry. He has impacted me deeply. And I mourn the loss of a giant like that. In the same way I mourned the loss of R.C. Sproul in 2017, it hurts to lose someone who was so effective for the gospel. But in that mourning, I also had great rejoicing in my heart. Because one, we know where he is. He's with the Lord. But also, he finished the race strong. He ran with endurance, and he set a godly example and legacy of a life that matched the doctrine that he preached. And that means so much to me, because this year alone, it feels like week after week after week after week, there's a new scandal of another pastor, another worship leader, another Christian artist who's been living a double life and has brought scorn to the name of Christ, and brought hurt to the church and to the people who love them. And you contrast that with John MacArthur, and there's reason to rejoice. I think about Ravi Zacharias. Many of you maybe were affected by his ministry, world renowned for defending the truth of Scripture, to going into college campuses and just putting atheistic arguments to shame beautifully, elegantly. I would listen to him so many times with tears streaming down my eyes because he opened my eyes to know Jesus even more through his teaching. But about 5 years ago, shortly after he died, it was revealed that he was living a double life of grievous sin. And this world-renowned ministry, apologetics ministry, that was causing such an impact in the world has now, which was supposed to continue on, has now almost come to nothing. There's just a tiny little chapter that's left. And for me, like when I go back and hear him, I'm like, yes, it's true, but there's a stain to it. I think you know what I'm talking about. And this passage, though it's from an apostle to a pastor, isn't just for pastors or church leaders. It's for all believers. It's for every one of us here, anyone who desires to live a life of godliness, anyone who calls in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to keep a close watch on our doctrine and our lives to see that they align in this beautiful, harmonious matrimony. I'm learning this in the home. You know, Rico's almost two. He's two next month. And we've had times of trying to give him formal instruction, right? Our kids' ministry is going through these catechisms, like who made you? The right response is God made me. And at times he hits it, man, he's ready. So a couple of weeks ago, he took me back a bit because I asked him while we were playing, Rico, do you know who made you? You know who made you, who made you? And he looked at me with bright eyes and said, Rico. And I was taken back a bit. I was like, man, you're so excited. But we had to have a time of reproof and correction, come to Jesus moment of repentance. Rico, you're not self-existent. God is, right? You're not self-sufficient either. Only God is. Of course, I'm kidding. You know, with a toddler, it ebbs and flows, right? How much formal education you can do. There's attention spans and so on and so forth. But what I have found is that every day, without even trying, this little boy will stand by my leg, and wherever daddy walks, he walks. And whatever daddy does, he does. And whatever daddy touches, he touches. And whatever daddy says, though indirectly, not even at him, but to mama, he repeats. And so this principle is that for now, my life is speaking infinitely louder than anything I have to say to him. He's watching an example. And it makes me think of Christ, who could say in all truth, I only do the things that please the Father. He was more than just the mouthpiece of God. He was the embodiment of the very nature of God. And I think from time to time, we need to be reminded that that's what we've been called to. That if we claim Christ, we are the representation of the very nature and character of God at all times. I've been also encouraged this week. I'm going to betray my love for the Houston Astros by talking well of a Yankee player in Aaron Judge. Many of you know Aaron Judge, this giant mountain of a man, plays for the Yankees. He's torn up the Astros for years, and he's been very outspoken about his faith in Jesus Christ to the degree of just saying plainly this last week, the joy of playing baseball is incomparable to my relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ. And so I started reading. I was like, man, what's his background? What did that look like? And came to find out that Aaron Judge was adopted after the day after he was born. And he was brought into a Christian home. And he says that it's his adoptive parents who instilled in him not only the truth about Jesus, not only presenting him the gospel, but also, he says, mom and dad's day in, day out example has shaped me and given me something to measure my life by. That's what Paul is getting at here. Don't abandon the way and be encouraged by those who have been faithful before you. Charles Spurgeon once said that a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. And when I think of myself, I like to think the opposite. But know this, that your example will always speak louder than your words. Words are necessary. We don't get that twisted. Scripture demands us to use our words, but our life must align with those words. Beyond the example of his grandmother and his mother who were faithful, walking in the ways of God, beyond the example of this apostle, Timothy had Christ, who in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," like based on the witnesses that we have, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, but who also is the example and forerunner of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So we hold to the way. We remember the faithful witness of those who have gone before us. This is why I say church history is so rich and nourishing to our spiritual walk. I wish I could talk about William Tyndale, who's maybe the reason why we even have an English Bible, who bled and gave his life for that very purpose, but we don't have time for that. Moving on to point number two, we are to hold to the word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So Paul brings Timothy back to the foundation of it all, the scriptures themselves. And he makes this sweeping statement, all scripture. And it's likely because he's made reference to parts of scripture in this epistle already. Last week, we saw him bring into account the Exodus and Moses and the men who opposed him. Now he makes this blanketed statement, not just some of the sacred writings, all of the sacred writings, all of the Old Testament immediately, and this applies to the New Testament for us today, is God-breathed, theopneustos. And so here's the imagery of what Paul is communicating, that as I'm talking to you right now, there is breath leaving my lungs with force. That breath is running over my vocal cords, causing vibrations. And then my mouth is shaping those wavelengths, those vibrations, and causing it to be distinguishable language for you to hear and to detect and discern. And so what he's saying is scripture, the word of God, what we have before us today is divinely inspired because it is the very exhalings of God. It is his very speech and what he intended and desired for us to have. And this means that because of its divine origin, scripture by nature will always be profitable when rightly applied. Because of its very nature, because it comes from the breath of God, it will always be profitable for us. And so in Timothy's day, back to the context, and in ours though, the breath of false teachers was beginning to speak really loud. And their messages had a form of godliness. But he says in verse 5, previous to our text, that they denied the power though. Right? They had a little bit of religion sprinkled into it, but they deviated from the very scriptures themselves and therefore lost the source of power. They promised salvation, but because they deviated from the source, they lost the power to actually bring salvation. That describes every counterfeit system, whether cults, distortions of Christianity, or any message that claims to represent God but departs from the plain teaching of Scripture. I really wish we had like five sermons to preach on this, but for me, what this tells me is that more than just the prosperity gospel and the word of mouth movement that we call out often, what's not called out enough perhaps is Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Roman Catholicism. Because all of them have a deviated view of Scripture. They deviate from the very breath of God. They have a different understanding of Jesus and the nature of salvation. And they create hierarchies where rather than going directly to Christ, we go to a man. And Paul begins to outline the way in which Scripture works in our hearts. And so I believe here we have four things, but I think the first one, teaching, is kind of abstract and a little bit broad. And as I look at this, I think teaching happens in three different ways. And I think that's what Paul's communicating here. So sometimes teaching looks like reproof. Sometimes teaching looks like correction. Sometimes teaching looks like training in righteousness in the way that we should go. And so reproof simply means to rebuke. It's the exposing of error. It's the exposing of sin, the conviction of sin, that razor sharp dagger that pierces our heart and we finally understand I'm wrong. I'm off. I've deviated from the way. Correction, when teaching looks like correction, it's the restoring to the right path. It's repentance, hopefully, right? I was going this way, and now that I've seen the truth, I'm now going to turn in repentance and go this way. That's literally what repentance means. It's a 180 turnaround. I was going this way. I've been corrected. I'm now going this way. And teaching sometimes looks like training in righteousness. And we could summarize this in cultivating godliness in us. Shaping the habits of holy living. And as we spend time in God's word and following the faithful examples of those who have gone before us, we are shaped more and more to the image of Christ and walking closer and closer with him. So in other words, teaching shows the truth in these three ways. It exposes our sin. It brings correction and gets us back on the right path. And it trains us and keeps us anchored in Christ, even in the face of difficulty. This is why the Bible is like no other book. It is the breath of God. It is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Because this book alone is divinely inspired. The very exhalings of Yahweh. And so don't neglect it when you're tempted to or too busy. It's the very breathings of God. So what does that mean for Timothy? What does that mean for us? I think firstly, it's applied to us personally. It means that we have to have an ongoing relationship with God's word. Daily, we need Scripture to confront our false beliefs. And I don't necessarily mean doctrinal error, right? Like you're probably not going to wake up tomorrow morning tempted to deny the deity of Christ. You might be, and you need to be corrected if that's the case. But more than likely, the correction is going to come in a life that is not matching the doctrine that you profess. And so we might say, I'm Orthodox. I'm Reformed. I study the catechisms. Well, good. That's good. Do those things. But does your life align with what you profess? And where it doesn't, you need rebuke. I need rebuke daily for wrong ways of thinking. And the Scriptures do that. Where I'm out of step, I need correction. And then we ask, God, strengthen me. Show me your way. May your word be a lamp unto my feet. May you give me grace to walk in humble obedience to you. And may I find joy in obedience to your word, knowing that it's life. It's life-giving. And so we do this personally. We have a personal relationship with the word of God, and we live it out before others. We live it out in our workplace. We live it out in our neighborhood. We live it out at the grocery store. We live it out wherever we go. We remove the log from our own eye so that we can remove the speck from our neighbor's. We submit to the word first, and then we proclaim it boldly. We don't dull the knife of the word of God. Like, doctors don't go into surgery with a dull knife. It loses its purpose and effectiveness, and God doesn't need our help. We proclaim the truth unwaveringly. William Gurnall, a Puritan preacher, once said that the word of God is a light to guide you, a counselor to counsel you, a comforter to comfort you, a staff to support you, a sword to defend you, and a physician to cure you. And so as we abide in the way, as we remember the faithful witnesses of those who have gone before us and chiefly Jesus himself, and as we hold tight to the word of God, I think all of this is culminating in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, which is our final point. A few things about this. First, in the immediate audience, it's Timothy, we know that, but the principle again applies to every believer. Secondly, complete here doesn't necessarily mean the completion of salvation, right? Being restored to God. It goes beyond that. It's speaking about now that we're infants in Christ, we're born again, we're infants in Christ, and then we become toddlers in Christ, if you will, teenagers in Christ. And it's speaking about getting all the way to mature manhood. That's the completeness that's being talked about here. That we're not stagnant in our walk, but we're growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And our life is coming into more alignment with the truth that we believe in. And thirdly, Paul emphasizes that this completeness comes so that the person of God is equipped for every good work. And so we're not just growing for growth's sake. We're not just becoming mature believers as the end, but for a purpose. He says, for every good work. And the original language here in the Greek, I think, communicates something really beautiful, really special. So as to say, you're not just equipped adequately, but you are super equipped. Think about that this morning. That by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit in you, and as you chew on and swallow the word of God and are being transformed by the very breath of God, in every situation and in every circumstance of life, you are super equipped. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And so the good work here isn't limited to ministry. It's not limited to preaching. It's not limited to those who go into foreign lands and proclaim the gospel. It's far more comprehensive than that. It includes the day in, day out, living faithfully as a follower of Christ. So Monday mornings, Tuesday afternoons, Friday meetings, and Saturday evenings, whatever you face, in whatever circumstance you find yourself, you have been super equipped by the grace of God. And even the quiet and ordinary moments of life, as we'll see next week, be ready in season and out of season. And so the way that we speak to our spouse, we've been super equipped for. The way that we parent our children, we've been super equipped for. The way that we honor our employer or treat our coworkers or talk about them, we've been equipped for those things. How we handle interruptions, frustrations, temptations. We've been equipped. You don't have to succumb to your own fleshly impulses because you have the power of the living word of God in you. And we see this example in Jesus when he was tempted in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word or every breath that comes from the mouth of God. And in doing that, Jesus is reciting Deuteronomy, which is an Old Testament passage, showing the validity of the Old Testament. And so we use scripture to fight off temptations and to submit to God's will. Trials, difficulty, tragedy. The word of God is sufficient for everything that we face. It is trustworthy. For me, the reality of this is coming more to life. Like at 3 a.m. when we have crying babies and your sleep is disrupted and you feel spatial disorientation and you kind of mumble like, oh, just go to sleep. To take a moment and to let this live in me. God, I've been super equipped by your Spirit for right now, for this moment in front of me. I have the power of your Spirit in me to not just be adequate and to do the bare minimum, but to be the very reflection of the nature and character of a good, holy Father. And if I don't get this right, then all the church planting endeavors and all that really doesn't mean much if I'm not doing it right here. So give me grace. And remember, in Christ, I have the ability. My encouragement to you, the first temptation you face this week, that first moment of difficulty, that first irritating thing that happens to you, remember who you are in Christ Jesus and remember what you've been given. Man, I had to put this to practice last night in an argument with Courtney. That was so stupid. We were just tired. And I was feeling my senses like those pilots in World War II might have felt. Like, oh, I want to go this way. I want to open my tongue and I want to fight for my honor. And I'm hearing this in my head. No, you need to die. You need to reflect Christ. And so I didn't. Like I stumbled and I went in the wrong direction. I followed my instincts, my broken instincts, and it wasn't fruitful. And so don't rely on your broken senses. Rely on your instrument. Rely on the Word of God. Rely on the way that's been given to you and demonstrated to you. You lack nothing. You lack nothing this morning because according to 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness in every circumstance, at every moment. God's word enables you to honor him just as Christ honored the Father. So trust your instruments and remember that the word of God is sufficient for you. And when you stumble and when you fall, repent. Go through the rebuke. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Scripture says. Remember his mercy and his grace and get up and trust in him again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your word preserved for us. God, how many documents have faded in history? But your sovereignty has kept it. Thank you that we have it this morning, and thank you that your words come from your very breath. May you breathe upon us again. May you refresh our hearts and our minds. May you grant us as a church joy in knowing you. And God, may you equip us for every good work. And I pray, God, that this town that we live in Magnolia, that through your church, your gospel would go forth through every street, through every corner, that we would be faithful witnesses of who you are, of what you've done. We need your grace to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.